Good morning. I wanted to make sure I was reading the right scripture this morning. And so I looked at Pastor Ryan's email and I looked up Colossians 2, 1 through 5, and it didn't match what was in the email. And I kept going back and forth and I was, man, I do not understand what's going on. And then I realized he had sent us a psalm. So it was totally different scripture that he copied and pasted, and I just didn't look to the bottom. So it just made me nervous, making sure I'm reading the right one this morning. So if you'll join me, Colossians chapter 2 is what we're going over this morning. And Greg is going to preach on for us, verses 1 through 5. This is from the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Good morning, everybody. I was thinking this morning how beautiful it is out. What a way to end the summer. And then I was thinking about the horrific devastation that's been going on in the storms on the East Coast and all the people that have lost their homes and their lives. And God is amazing the way he lines these things up. One of the verses says, even when all is lost, I will praise you, that we sung this morning. And so this morning, I'm going to open us in prayer, and I'm going to pray for all those people in the midst of that devastation, and then we'll get into God's word. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, as you've just given us a glorious, beautiful end of summer day here, and we revel in your creation, Lord, and we think of how beautiful it is and how exciting and wonderful it is to have this end of summer. We also recognize all those people who have lost their homes, have lost their lives, have just lost so much, Lord. And in the midst of that devastation, we pray for your hand to be upon them, Lord, that looking at all that they have lost, that their hope would be in you, Lord, that they could still praise you, that they could sing to you, and that they could still trust in you, Lord. We pray that you would make provision for them, that you would lift them up in their spirits, and just come alongside them, Lord, and draw them to you in this time. As we get into God's word this morning, Lord, we just pray that you would give us understanding as we look into this passage in Colossians. Help us to be like the Bereans, Lord, and test everything against your word. Make us strong and mature in you. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we continue in the letter to the Colossians. In chapter 1, Paul had learned from Epaphras, the minister there, about a new false teaching that was threatening the church. We learned so far that Paul sent this letter to encourage the Colossian church to stand firm in their faith and instruct them in the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. One of the main threats the false teachers were presenting was denying the deity of Christ. That is, they were denying that Jesus is God. Paul reminds them that he had received his stewardship directly from God to benefit the church. This was unlike the self-imposed ministry of the false teachers were claiming. Paul's ministry was to make the word of God fully known and reveal the mystery of Christ to the saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul wanted to present everyone mature in Christ. So we pick up this morning with Paul's struggle for the Colossian church. This struggle is born out of his love for the church. Remember that Paul was imprisoned in Rome and also in chains. Yet his concern was not for himself, but for the churches in his care. This kind of sacrificial love is manifest through Paul from God and his love for the church. When we truly love as God loves, his love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:7-12 tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." What does God's love manifest in your life look like today? Do we see God's love manifest through us towards those we love and in the lives of those around us? No one has ever seen God, but those around us can see his love for them manifest through his saints when his love is perfected in us. If you want to join me, we're going to read Colossians 2:1-5 again. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that all their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So even though the Colossians had never met Paul in person, he wanted to encourage them that they knew that he knew of them and was standing with them to exhort them, instruct them, and pray for them. Epaphras had reported to Paul that their faith and love for the saints was sound, and the gospel message they had heard was producing fruit in them. False teachers were infiltrating the church, causing dissension among them, confusion about what the truth is, and doubt about what they really knew to be true. It is this doubt that false teachers instill that they will then exploit to lead the church astray to follow them. The best way to identify false teaching is to intimately know the truth. This in turn makes us steadfast in our faith as we trust God in all things. In this wisdom and knowledge, we are able to defend ourselves against these false teachers and their heresy. Paul begins in verse 1, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Paul shares of a great struggle that he has not only for the church at Colossae, but for the neighboring church of Laodicea and all believers who have not seen him face to face. This intense struggle is born out of his love and care for the church. The Greek word for struggle gives us the English word agony. This pictures the extreme effort of an athlete required to compete in an athletic competition. This kind of effort pushes the limits of our endurance. This word for struggle is from the same root word that is used to describe Jesus' struggle while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he sweat great drops of blood. It describes a struggle that was too much to bear apart from the power God gives us to endure. Paul himself describes this struggle he had for all the churches that were under his care. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." We remember from Chapter 1, verse 29, that Paul's toiling and struggle was not in his own strength, but through the power of God at work in him, he was able to persevere. We also can persevere in our struggles in God's power until he sees us through to the end. In trying to understand the depth and emotion of Paul's struggle, let's look at how Paul perceived his relationship with those in his care. He speaks of the church as a parent speaks to their children. To the Corinthians, he says, "I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel." And to the Thessalonians, again, he says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." We can better understand Paul's struggle by remembering those times when we were apart from those we loved, especially our children. When someone we love is going through trials and struggles in their own lives, and we cannot be there to stand with them, to encourage them, to help them bear their burden, it can be an emotional and helpless feeling. Today, we have the convenience of being able to communicate with each other quickly and very personal way. We have texting, phone calls, FaceTime, Skype. Paul's only option was to write a letter and send it to the church. However, he did not stop there. We learned in chapter 1 that he was in prayer for them since he first heard about them from Epaphras. In the interim of the long time it would take for the letter to arrive, Paul would be intently and fervently praying for these churches. He did all he could do and entrusted what was beyond his control to the Lord in prayer. It is our faith in Jesus and the power of prayer that will bring peace into our life and guard our hearts. Philippians 4, 4 through 7 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." God wants to hear from us regarding everything in our lives, whether we are praying in the secret place or with other fellow believers. Prayer is not just for those who are eloquent in words. One word lifted up from a true heart will be heard and cherished by God. Prayer is communion with God from the very depths of our heart. He is not concerned with our eloquence, but that we are confident to come to him with anything that is on our heart. Let us then confidently draw near to the throne of grace that we may find help in times of need. With the real threat of these false teachers in the church, Paul's desire is for the Colossians to be encouraged and united together in love. This can only be achieved as we understand and know the truth of who Jesus is. We see this goal of Paul's struggles and prayers in verses 2 and 3. Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The heart in the English language typically describes the seat of emotion. Here, the Greek word describes the whole of our inner being. The false teachers bring doubt and dissension to the church. Paul is encouraging them to stand together in the unity of love. Philippians 2, 1 through 2 says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It is our love for Jesus and for each other that unites us. When we are united in love together, we grow mature in our faith, growing up into the full assurance and complete understanding of Christ. It is this assurance and understanding of who Jesus is that protects us from being led astray. All the wisdom and knowledge we need to live a fruitful life pleasing to our Lord and guarded against false teachers is found in Christ alone. It is the continual pursuit of the knowledge of Jesus that will guard us against every false teaching and help us to stand powerfully against temptation. In 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. In verse 4, Paul identifies his immediate purpose for the great struggle and instruction. It is so the church can defend itself against the persuasive arguments of false teachers. Not only did the false teachers deny that Jesus is God, but they also claimed a higher knowledge above Scripture for themselves. Paul says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul's encouragement and instruction is so they will not be convinced by the persuasive rhetoric and led astray. There is no superior knowledge or teaching above the word of God, as the false teachers claim. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The church then today needs to believe that all wisdom and knowledge we need to live a godly life is in Christ alone. It is this wisdom and knowledge we must constantly pursue. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14 tells us, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. False teachers can be difficult to identify. They present themselves as belonging to Christ, as part of the body of believers, but they are deceivers. Jesus warns of the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing but are ravenous wolves. The Apostle Paul describes such men as false prophets, deceitful workmen who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of the light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. He gives a warning to the Corinthian church who was being led astray to idolatry. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." No matter how sound we feel in our faith, we must continually guard against complacency and self-righteousness. Let us not be content where we are, but follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way." We must pursue our sanctification with the same excitement and desire that we had in the beginning. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." In Revelation 2 and 3, we see the letters to the seven churches. In the letters to the churches at Laodicea and Ephesus, both these churches were told by Jesus to repent. This pictures a church that began sound and faithful, who at some point fell into sin, of which they needed to repent. Jesus says in the letter to the church at Laodicea, he says, "I know your works, you are neither hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The church at Laodicea was mentioned with the church at Colossae that Paul was praying for and instructing. The riches of the world had led them astray. And to the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first." Their love for Jesus had turned into cold, mechanical, religious activity. This church appeared sound in its faith and doctrine, but they were no longer walking in love, now serving the church out of duty and responsibility, not out of love for Jesus. We must be diligent in our own love for Jesus, in knowing the truth, not getting complacent in our faith, and being on guard against false teaching. We can be like the Berean Jews who received the word of God with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to ensure that what they were being told was true. Because of the false teaching that threatens the church, we must be diligent to test every teaching against the word of God. In verse 5, Paul again encourages and commends the church at Colossae. He says, "For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Paul reminds them that even though he cannot be with them personally, he struggles for them in spirit from afar. There is some difference of opinion regarding the use of the word spirit here. The same Greek word is used to describe man's spirit and God's spirit. The term in spirit is used 8 times in the New Testament to describe the spirit of the man. The term in the spirit is used 13 out of 17 times to describe the Holy Spirit. I believe Paul is speaking of his own deep concern and love for them was in no way diminished by the distance between them and the fact that they had never met. He again encourages them in their good order and the firmness of their faith. Order and firmness are both military references. They present the picture of the church standing united, shoulder to shoulder, in an unbreakable front against the false teachers. This is to stand united in the Holy Spirit and by faith in Christ. The church today is still in danger of false teaching and in need of agonizing, fervent prayer, encouragement, and instruction. The Colossian church was sound and faithful. Yet, knowing this, Paul was very concerned for them, understanding that a deceptive threat the persuasive words of these false teachers posed, the threat of bringing confusion, doubt, and division to his beloved church. We also, being a church sound in faith and grounded in God's word, must constantly guard against complacency and the infiltration of false teaching. Paul says to the Galatians, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." The greatest threat from false teachers is their ability to conceal their identity behind the part of their message that is 99% true. It is the 1% lie that is the heresy that damns people to hell. It is this type of false teaching, that little bit of leaven, that if it gains a foothold, the next thing you know, it has permeated the whole church. Let us be diligent in prayer, fervent in love for the Lord and for each other, united together as the body of Christ in order to stand firm against the attacks of the devil. His tactics of using persuasive words have never changed. This was the tactic he used against Eve when she was apart from Adam. And this is the tactic he will use against us if we are not unified in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you grateful that you have sent your Spirit, Lord, to help us discern the truth in this world, a world that is dark, a world that has turned its back on you, Lord, a world that needs you desperately. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would fill us up with your light, with your love, with the power of your Spirit, that as we go out into this world, we could reflect your love for them. We just ask for grace, Lord, when we are confronted with those who are offended by what we say, by what we believe. Help us to love them and to see them through your eyes. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to celebrate communion together this morning. If you want to go ahead and begin to pass out the elements as Alexa begins her song. We celebrate communion in which we remember the sacrifice Jesus made for us. In his death, we share together our gratefulness in having our sins forgiven. We rejoice in our salvation and eternal life that Jesus has paid the price for on our behalf. As our communion song is played, let us each take a moment to prepare our hearts to receive communion. Paul calls us to examine our hearts in order that we do not take communion in an unworthy manner, but bring our hearts to God in a way that honors him in this celebration of the body and blood of Christ. Please now take a moment to reflect on your life with the Lord, and then we will share in taking the elements together.